So for those who weren't here this morning, we are carrying on with our series through Matthew. We're in chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Just for the sake of those who weren't here this morning, I'll just read through the text again this evening. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Amen. And I'll read. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So this evening, I'm continuing the sermon of this morning. I'm not preaching two different sermons. It is the same sermon that continues. And as I said this morning, we sometimes, as preachers, we fall into this trap of having to preach through a certain text and only having one Sunday to do that. And I've resolved not to do that anymore. I will now preach through the text, and it'll take as long as it takes. If it takes me 2 weeks to get through it, through the same sermon, it will be what it will be. Because the Word of God is full of so much richness, and there's so much gold that I think and I feel we sometimes bounce over that. So we take our time. So I continue this morning. So the scripture reading this morning was Deuteronomy chapter 8, because the first five verses really of Deuteronomy chapter 8 links to our sermon today. And I want to just quickly go back this morning. I ended this morning by talking about Jesus fasting after he had fasted. And so the phrase "after he's fasted" in the original Greek shows that Jesus fasts for 40 days. And I made the connection this morning between Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days and Israel being in the wilderness for 40 years. And that Jesus went without food. And he was spending time with God. He was fasting. He devoted time in prayer and seeking the Father's will. Now this mirrors, as I've said, the 40 years that Israelites wander in the desert, and the 40-day fast. There's also the 40-day fast of Moses and Elijah. Moses in Exodus 34 verse 28 and Deuteronomy 9 verse 9 is our reference. And for Elijah is 1 Kings 19 verse 8. So we see that these men of God fast 40 days through scripture. Now the references to Moses and Israel are important because they highlight the comparison between Jesus and Israel. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, the Israelites also became hungry, which sets the stage in our text for the first temptation. And Satan tries to take advantage of Jesus' hunger. Now, how do we know that Jesus is hungry? We know he's hungry because verse 2 tells us. After he's fasted, he's hungry. And I just quickly want to read Deuteronomy chapter 8. I only want to read verses 2 and 3, not the whole five first verses. And I read from verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Israel are the ones being spoken to. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Whether you keep, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So Israel in the desert is a test. And verse 3. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. This is the scripture that Jesus quotes to Satan. Yeah, Deuteronomy says. And remember Deuteronomy, deutero means second, and onomy in the Greek means law. So it is the law being given again, because we see the law starts being given in Exodus, doesn't it? And then we get all the moral laws, the ceremonial laws through Leviticus and Numbers. But in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving the law again to Israel. Now we come to verse 3. And verse 3 reads of Matthew chapter 4. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And what we see in this text is Matthew is not messing about. He calls Satan who he is, the tempter. Yeah, so we are not under any illusion of what Satan is doing there. Now this passage highlights the strategy of Satan. And his strategy is to tempt Jesus. Now for us as Christians, understanding Satan's strategy is crucial. Because what Satan uses, he uses the way that we think and the way that we behave against us. And if we understand this, it helps us to identify and resist similar temptations in our own lives. Matthew calls Satan the tempter, showing that Satan is doing his best here to test Jesus. And we see the word if here means that Satan is already assuming that Jesus is really the Son of God. How does he know it? How would he know it? Well, we just have to go back to the previous chapter when Jesus is being baptized. And Jesus comes out of the water. What happens? There's this voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So Satan has a clue. This must be the Son of God. Now Satan is not questioning the truth, but he's trying to tempt Jesus. And what is he going to use? Jesus' status here. He's going to try and get Jesus to fall into the sin of pride. Yeah. Because he as the devil should know all about this. He should know. And he focuses on Jesus' high position. Rather than being humble and following God's path. He's trying to entice him. Tempt him. Test him. Remember what I've said before. When I think of Satan tempting us. I think of a fishing rod. Yeah? And he's got the bait on there. And he's trying different kinds of bait. Oh, you don't want to take that bait? I'll swap it out. I'll try something else. And I'll try this one. Oh, that one's not working? I'll try different bait again. And I'll see if you fall for this one. And that's what he does. Now, since here we can see that Jesus is hungry, because verse 2 tells us, Satan suggests that it wouldn't be wrong for Jesus to use his messianic power to feed himself. After all, he's been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. It wouldn't be unreasonable for Jesus to turn these stones into bread so that he can eat. What is the real test here? It's not about the food, is it? The real test here is, will Jesus wait? Will he follow God's way? Or will he be tempted by Satan to give into his hunger and to choose his own way. And the bread here, this hunger, represents the flesh. Will he give in to the flesh, this hunger, or will he wait? Jesus does not give in to the desire of the flesh, but he stays obedient to the Father. And Jesus here uses his weapon of choice, which should also be our weapon of choice, the Word of God. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, to answer Satan. That brings us to verse 4, and it tells us, but he answered, Jesus is answering here, but Jesus answered and said, or he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's quoting verbatim, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. My dad's younger brother, Uncle Stephen, he's passed on now. He used to, in South Africa years ago, train dogs for the police. German shepherds. And he had two, border collies. Obedient to a fault. You could walk out there with a T-bone steak like this and swing it in front of their nose. They wouldn't touch it. They would not take food from anybody but him. And in these police handlers with their dogs, those dogs were trained not to take any food from anybody except their handlers. As I was thinking about this, I thought, there's actually a lesson here for us as Christians. Not that we are dogs, of course, but these beautiful dogs were so focused on their handler that it didn't matter what other temptation came along the way, whether it was fillet steak, T-bone steak, whatever. They didn't care. Their focus was on their handler. And for us, we should take a lesson and be focused on Christ like that. It doesn't matter what other temptations come. We are just focused on Christ. And for these dogs, the reason they are trained this way is so that no one can poison them. So really, by focusing on their handler, it is saving their life. They're putting all their trust just in this one person, and they trust no one else. And I think for us as Christians, that is absolutely a beautiful lesson, to trust Christ and Christ alone, and it will save us. Amen? Excuse me. Jesus here, by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, he's also highlighting something else. That for Israel in the desert, it wasn't just about the manna that fed them physically. What Jesus is saying here, there's something greater. Something greater than the manna is the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because manna will feed you today. And you remember they could only pick up manna for one day, except on the Saturday they could take for that day and for the Sabbath. But there's a reason they could only take it every day. Because what God is trying to teach Israel is temporal food lasts one day. My word lasts forever. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Man shall not live by bread alone, which is a daily thing, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which is eternal for us. Israel failed here. That's what Jesus is saying. Saying to Satan, Israel failed in this test. And in a way, Jesus is reliving this time that Israel is in the wilderness, this experience. But he does not give in to temptation. He acknowledges the importance of bread, but he points out that there is something much more important than bread, and that is God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105, reminds us, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I'm just coming back to our verse here, when it speaks of in Deuteronomy 8 and here in Matthew, that man, the actual Greek word there is or anthropos, which is a person, which is not just man, but is every single person. Every single human being lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It emphasizes the importance of all of God's commands. While Jesus is mainly talking here about direct commands, he also refers to all of Scripture, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. Every part of God's Word is crucial for living rightly before God. And it is very dangerous for individual Christians and for churches to ignore any part of God's Word. That is why we cannot pick and choose the bits that we like. We love this bit, but we are really offended by that bit. Every part of God's Word, as I said this morning, is there for a purpose. The words on the pages of Scripture are not just there to fill up the book. They are there for our benefit. Amen. A good comparison here is John chapter 4, verse 34, when Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So it should also be our food as individual believers and as the church to do the will of our Father God. Too many times Christians will profess that they love the Lord and follow him, and that they would follow him to death if that is what was required. And we have to look around and say, really? You can't follow the basics of what Jesus says. Love one another. And this is how you should behave as Christians. We struggle with that. All of us. We struggle. It just shows our inadequacy, and it shows how much we need Christ. We truly need to live the Christian life. If you think you can do it by yourself, I'm telling you now, you cannot. You need Christ. We need the Spirit of God living and indwelling us. That is the only way we could ever dream of running this race, of keeping the faith. It brings us to verse 5. Satan, ever persistent. Verse 5 says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." Now, Matthew here emphasizes the importance of focusing on Jesus rather than the temptation itself. By doing so, if we focus on Christ, we can enter into Christ's victory. And I'll explain what I mean in a minute. Scriptures like Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 15, and 1 Corinthians 10:13 tell us that Jesus was tempted in all things, just like we are. And he did not sin. Praise the Lord. We have a Lamb who is sinless. Now, when we read this part of Scripture, the Bible doesn't tell us if this is a vision or if Jesus is actually taken to the temple by Satan. Yeah? The fact that Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in verse 8 suggests that it might be a vision for these last two temptations. And I would say, well, it is hard to understand why Jesus would then be asked to throw himself off the temple if it is only a vision, because that has to be a physical thing. It would have no weight or no power if it's only a vision, would it? Because nobody would be able to see it. And this is what Satan wants. Satan takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple. It's likely a flat corner in the southeast side of the temple. It overlooks the Kidron Valley. And there's a sheer drop of about 450 feet. And the ancient Jewish commentator Josephus tells us that when people looked over this wall, they felt dizzy and some of them fainted. That's what a sheer drop it was. And so the devil has Jesus there showing him. What does Jesus do? Verse 6. Again, and Jesus said to him, and Satan is still speaking to Jesus here in verse 6. And he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." He's using the Bible. If you think that Satan doesn't know the Bible, this little passage teaches you otherwise. He knows it better than we do. Yeah? Because he knows it better than we do, he also knows how to twist it. I will see this in a minute. Because he says, he's quoting Scripture, and he says, "He," speaking of God, "the Father, will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Satan says to Jesus, you know what the Bible says, man. If you truly are the Son of God, just jump off. The angels will come and they'll carry you. It'll be so beautiful and so gentle that you won't even stub your toe. Now, this temptation, it follows immediately after Jesus' baptism. And it marks a transition from a proclamation of his kingship to proof of his kingship. The proclamation in the previous chapter is, this is my son, my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. That's a proclamation. This is a proof of his kingship. His baptism, as I preached last week, was his commissioning as the king. And the test or temptation serves as the demonstration of his worthiness as king. This pattern shows that proclamation must be followed by proof. And we see this when the kings are anointed in the Old Testament. David, he is proclaimed as king. He is proclaimed as king before he's anointed as king. Now, as I've said, if you ever wondered if Satan knows the Bible, this is a proof. Satan also chooses the Bible as his weapon of choice. Now, once again, Satan acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, and he tries to use this against him. Satan gives this absurd command. Throw yourself off. If you're truly the Son of God, throw yourself off. Challenging him. Now, as I said this morning, the word throw here in the original language suggests that he has to complete this action. He has to throw himself off all the way. Complete the action. Satan is asking Jesus to do something that seems to make no sense at first glance. Why would he ask him to do this? Satan bases his command on Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. When I went to see Marilyn yesterday, Rachel and I read this to her, Psalm 91. Because Psalm 91 focuses on God's protection for his people. I can see how clever Satan is here. This psalm says that because God is our refuge and our fortress, in verse 2 of Psalm 91, we can trust him to protect us from troubles and dangers. It even says that he will send his angels to make sure that we don't even stub our foot on the stone, verse 11 and 12. However, Satan leaves out the part of the psalm that says, to guard you in all your ways. You see, Psalm 91 speaks of God's protection for the Christian for all of our life. Not from jumping down mountains and saying, well, I'm going to jump down a mountain. Because of Psalm 91, God will give his angels charge over me and he will protect me. That's not what that psalm says. So what Satan does is he takes that psalm out of context. Takes those verses out of context. And he uses it literally to suggest a selfish act. Telling Jesus to throw himself down to prove to everyone that he is the Son of God. It brings to mind two boys on the school ground. Well, my dad is bigger than your dad. Or if your dad is bigger than my dad, it brings that to mind, you know. No, mine is, well, if your, you know, and it's silly. The psalm applies, Psalm 91, to the children of God, the sons of God. Meaning Israel. And Satan implies that if God would protect Israel, how much more would he protect his only begotten son? Satan takes the truth about God's protection and twists it into a challenge for Jesus to act selfishly. He's trying to bait him. Satan knows scripture well enough to twist it to deceive God's people. That is why it is important for God's people, for us to study the scriptures, to know the scriptures, to listen to godly preaching, to go to Bible studies, to educate ourselves, because Satan knows the Bible better than we do. And he can use it to twist us. Twisted out of context. But we have a Redeemer. We have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He sets Satan straight again from the word of God. Verse 7. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The passage shows that after a great spiritual victory, such as Jesus' baptism, there often follows a period of intense testing. Have you ever felt that in your life? This principle is illustrated throughout the stories in the Old Testament, in Scripture, stories like Elijah's story, who faces significant trials after great victories. What does it teach us as the church? It teaches us to remain vigilant after we have had a spiritual breakthrough. What does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't go to Satan, oh, hold on a minute, mate. You've used the scripture out of context. Yeah? Doesn't say that. He quotes another scripture. He says, again. And what scripture does he quote here? He quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Now, this verse here is about the incident at Massa. Now, if I say it like that, it is not going to bring back maybe the memory of what I'm talking about. But this is when Israel say to Moses, we are thirsty. Is God even amongst us? And then Moses gets angry, takes his staff, hits the rock, and the water comes. This is the incident at Massa. Massa in Hebrew means testing. And we read this in Exodus 17 verses 1 to 7. At Massa, where God provides water from the rock, the Israelites tested God by not trusting him and demanding water when they ask, is the Lord among us or not? How arrogant. Huh? We're not getting what we want. Is God even here? Now, Massa and Meribah become symbols of testing, of Israel testing God and bringing judgment on the nation. Fortunately for us, Jesus here sees through Satan's trick. Testing the Son of God is the same as testing God himself. Remember what I said this morning. Jesus has two natures. He is the second person of the Trinity, his godly nature. And he's taken on a second nature, the nature of the man, Jesus Christ. Satan is testing the man here. But this does not mean that Jesus stops being the second person of the Trinity. And by Satan trying to test Jesus Christ, the man, he's also trying to test God himself. Because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Who is God? One God, three persons. One substance, three persons. Now, what it exposes here is that testing God exposes the pride that Satan obviously still has. But when we test God, it exposes the pride that we have. Because it is often about what we want God to do for us. Now, this is the context. Lord, if you, I really trust you and I really believe that your word says that you will provide all my needs. So therefore, that green BMW in English racing green down the road, Lord, I claim and name that. I claim that BMW for myself, Lord, because your word says. Is that godly? Can that be godly? That prayer comes out of selfishness. I want. And now I'm trying to twist God's arm by using the same tactic that Satan does. Your word says, Lord, and I'm claiming it, they're naming it. No. It's a misunderstanding. It is pride. It is what we want. We're saying if God loves us, he will do and provide the following, whatever we want. Jesus here shows us and reminds us that God is God, and that he answers to no one. God does not have to prove anything to us. Remember, he is the creator, we are the creation. And in the modern day church, the church I think sometimes forgets, just because we are joint heirs with Christ does not make us Christ. We are joint heirs with him through the goodness and grace of God. Now we see here in verse 8, Satan one final time. He's not going to give up. He's going to try again. I read verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Remember what I said this morning. Matthew likes writing about high mountains. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, not just the kingdoms, and their glory. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, as we saw this morning. This shows us that while God might allow tests to prove righteousness, Satan can try and twist these and use these to cause us to sin. The same events can be a test from God, from his perspective, or a temptation from Satan, depending on the outcome and the response of the individual. What are we saying here? Satan cannot surprise God. Everything that happens is in God's purview. God is sovereign. Amen. God is sovereign. So even if Satan thinks he's cleverer than God, he's not. He's not. Satan now offers Jesus the greatest temptation. He's offering him a shortcut to power and glory. The phrase here, on a mountain, it can mean onto or in a very high place. This reminds us, think back to Moses on Mount Nebo, when God shows him the promised land. He says, that's the promised land. You'll never go there. But God is gracious and merciful, and he shows him the promised land. And this is in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1 to 4. It suggests that Jesus is being offered more than what Moses saw. Moses saw the promised land. And what Satan thinks he's doing is offering Jesus more. Shows him all the nations and their glory. Now, Matthew often mentions mountain scenes, as I've said, and calls this one a very high place. In the same account in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, says a high place. Now, at first glance, Satan, his offer seems false. Why? Because only God has true authority over the world. And if the world belongs to the Lord, surely he's the only one that can give it away, no? However, if we look at scripture, Satan is also called the prince of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, and chapter 16, verse 11. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he's called the god of this age. Demonic forces were believed to be in control of the nations. We see this in Daniel 10, verse 30. And do you remember when Daniel is praying and he's waiting for an answer to come? The angel is coming to give him the answer, but the prince of Persia withstands him, and he doesn't get the answer straight away. It comes later. If you want to know more, go and read this account in Daniel chapter 10. Therefore, we see that God did allow Satan some authority. He has allowed him some authority in this world. And it's this authority that he's now offering to Jesus. Yeah. Remember, Christ has not yet died on the cross. Okay, let me jump ahead. Christ has not yet died on the cross, but after Christ dies on the cross, before his ascension, in Matthew 28, verse 16, what does he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So even that little bit of authority that Satan thought he had is gone. Satan, his offer of all kingdoms, along with their glory, emphasizes the earthly aspect of his temptation. Satan can only offer temporary earthly glory. He can't offer Jesus any lasting glory. This is a real temptation. It's not an impossible one, because God has given Satan that little bit of authority. But Jesus knows he's destined to rule the world. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14 tells us. Psalm 2, verse 8. Revelation 11, 15. But this only happens later, after he has suffered as a sacrifice for humanity. What is Satan trying to do? Because Satan knows Daniel. He knows the prophecies. He's trying to say to him, you don't have to go through all the suffering and pain, man. I can give it to you now. Yeah? And what Satan is really saying is, you don't have to go through the pain and suffering. But what I'm giving you, and this is what he's not saying, is lesser glory, temporary glory. Yeah? And we see in verse 9, Satan now promising Jesus everything. What is he promising Jesus in exchange for? He says, I'll give you all of this if he does what? Says to Jesus in verse 9. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Brothers and sisters, this scripture here, this verse 9, is the essence of Satan's plan. Not just for Christ, but for us. If you don't worship God and worship me, if you worship the world, if you worship your desires, this is what all of this story is about. Give in to what you want. Live the way that you want. Follow your dream. Follow your heart. Please do not ever follow your heart. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is continually deceitful. It is sick and it needs a doctor. Please don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus. Follow Christ. But this is the essence of what is going on here. Satan is saying, follow me. Bow down, worship me. This temptation is quite different from the first two. In the first two, Satan uses commands and the condition, if you do this. Here he offers a future promise to Jesus. I will give you all. I will give you everything. And it refers to earthly glory. But Jesus can only get that if he bows down. This promise depends on this condition. And although Jesus will receive the kingdoms as his future inheritance, Satan is offering this now to Jesus. He's saying to him, you don't have to become the suffering servant. Don't have to go through the pain. Satan is tempted. He's tempting Jesus by saying, you don't have to go through the humiliation and the pain. But what would the cost be for Jesus here? Because if he bows down and worships Satan, it's idolatry. It's breaking the commands. It's breaking God's command. The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments say, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6 to 8. Satan wants Jesus to betray the Trinity. Do you remember when we went through the covenants? What is the covenant that is made by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the earth? We call it the covenant of redemption. And this is what Satan wants. Satan doesn't want Jesus to be the suffering servant. Doesn't want Jesus to save the world. If he can stop him here, it would be a massive victory for him. Matthew here affirms the real humanity of Jesus and his susceptibility to temptation. Not his susceptibility to sin. Jesus' temptations were real temptations. Just like we faced. He faced them. And he faced them to the fullest extent. What is the difference? He did not sin. This makes his experience and victory over temptation relatable and instructive to us. Jesus shows us how to combat temptation here in verse 10. And this is what Jesus does and what we need to do. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Comes back to this focus, this purpose, only God. No temptation coming along my way. I don't care. The only thing, the only person that I pursue, the only purpose of my life is to pursue God and worship God. Remember when I said this morning, when I said that we will follow Christ, we are commanded to worship the Lord our God and with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, everything that we are. This is how we need to pursue God. It's not an easy thing. It's not a casual thing. I promise you. Following Christ is not a casual thing. It will cost you everything. It will cost you your life. That is why Jesus says, consider the cost. Consider the cost. But what do we get in exchange? We get to spend eternity with Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. I think it's unfair. Because the prize is so much bigger than what we get to give. The impetus here in verse 10 shifts from Satan's temptation to Jesus. Jesus takes control here. And in the Greek we call this the use of the imperative, which means it's definitive. It's this definitive way of saying that Jesus commands Satan in no uncertain terms. He takes control. And he says to him, get away, enough now, enough. And he commands Satan to leave. And it means that the battle ends, it's done. The victory belongs to Jesus, and Satan can only leave defeated, skulking away like a dog whose tail is in between his legs. Satan here is utterly defeated. For the third time, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You will worship or serve the Lord your God only. Are directly opposing Satan's demand to worship me. Satan says, worship me. Jesus says, no, there's only one. And he is God. Now this recalls a time when Israel failed. God warns Israel that he's a jealous God, that he will punish them severely for idolatry. Think about this at Mount Sinai. God goes to Mount Sinai, his Shekinah glory, his manifest glory. He says, God even says to Moses, if anyone touches the mountain, they're going to die because God is there. What do the silly Israelites do? They don't touch the mountain. They erect for themselves, they raise for themselves up an idol. When I think about that, I think, are you brain dead? You have the living God on the mountain, and yet you choose to worship the golden calf. Excuse me. The golden calf incident in Exodus 32 once again shows us that Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. They worship the idol. What does Jesus do? He doesn't. Says there's no one else to worship but God. This foreshadows the final victory that Jesus will achieve on the cross. And also his repeated victories throughout his ministry whenever he casts out demons. We see this in Matthew 8, 28 to 34 and Matthew 12, 25 to 28. The wilderness where Jesus was tempted was a desolate, harsh environment. Contrasting with the lush garden of Eden, where the first Adam was tempted and failed. Jesus' victory in the wilderness underscores the importance of character over circumstances in overcoming temptation. Do you get that? Adam had everything going for him. He was in the Garden of Eden. He was visited by God in the cool of the night. He had everything going for him. And he still chose to listen to the tempter. Where Jesus goes to the wilderness. Dry, desolate, hungry, thirsty. The sun is beating down. It's not comfortable. And what this teaches us, it is not your circumstances that make you fail or that make you succeed. It is your faith in Christ. This also helps us to understand why Jesus was fasting at this time. When we read here in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The devil here, Satan is completely defeated. He sneaks away and he's replaced by the angels. In the Greek, the present tense, to leave here, might suggest that Satan leaves only temporarily, because in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, Luke writes and he says, Satan leaves until an opportune time. He wants to come back. He hasn't had enough. Christians often see Satan as superhuman. I've heard this said, Satan, you know, he's much stronger than we are as human beings. But Christ has defeated him. Is Christ not our champion? A mighty fortress is our God. Google that. Listen to that on YouTube, that hymn written. It was penned by Martin Luther. He speaks of Christ, the one who is the champion. It is beautiful. Because the New Testament does not support this view that Satan is stronger than us and that he can still defeat us. Cannot. Because Christ has defeated him. Satan was defeated once and for all at the cross. Amen. And he knows his time is short. Revelation 12, chapter 12, verse 12. Other places in Revelation tells us that he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. He knows his time is short. At the battle of Armageddon, it is not his final defeat, but it's a last act of defiance from an enemy that is already defeated. He won't be defeated in the future. He's already defeated. Finally, angels come to minister to Jesus. The imperfect tense in the Greek here, were ministering, shows us that they provided ongoing care. It wasn't just a quick, here they are, now they're gone. Jesus, who refused to satisfy his hunger by misusing his miraculous powers, and who refused angelic help by jumping down from the temple, is now being taken care of. Those very angels, which Satan has said to him, if you jump off, I'll come and look after you. Jesus is probably thinking, yeah, I know. And those very angels are now taking care of him. They are now ministering to him. The term to minister often means giving food, but it likely includes all kinds of support and care. When I read this afternoon again, it got me thinking about something. You know, the Hillsong crowd and the Bethel crowd, they believe that Jesus, when he was on earth, was not God, that he gave up being God and he only came as a man. Now you have to ask yourself a question. If that was true, why would Satan even bother by trying to bait him into being the Son of God? He is God. And this reminds us that Satan is a defeated foe, but he can still and does still deceive many in the world, even those who profess to be believers. We see this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, however, says this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, also so that you will be able to endure it. Believers can always resist Satan by relying on God's strength, on Jesus having overcome Satan. James chapter 4, verse 7. Be subject therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is another one of those verses which tells us something. There's a condition. Be subject therefore to God. That is what we need to be. Because if we're not subject to God, when we resist the devil, he will not flee. But if we are subject, we are therefore subject to God. We have given ourselves to him. We serve him. We worship him. We can then speak in authority, not in our authority. We have no authority. Speak in Christ's authority. We can remind him, listen, listen. I know what you're trying to do, but can I remind you? Jesus defeated you. Have you forgotten? I know you've not forgotten, because I haven't forgotten. So therefore, go. Go. It doesn't, we can't say that because of anything that we have done, but only because of what Christ has done. The roaring lion who seeks someone to devour, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, does so through a flood of temptation. And it is God who rescues the one who trusts in him. Matthew concludes, and as I'm concluding, by highlighting the importance of preparation and vigilance in facing temptation. Jesus' 40 days of fasting and prayer prepares him for this climactic confrontation with Satan. Remember, I spoke this morning on fasting, that the church doesn't fast anymore. People don't fast anymore. Yet, it is a biblical thing for us as the church and as individuals to fast, to seek the Lord's face, to take ourselves away from the world, and just to take some time and seek God. Jesus has experienced what we go through. He faced the worst that Satan could offer and came out victorious. He wants to share that victory with us when we are tempted, because we belong to him. As we have just read here in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, we won't ever be tempted above what we can endure. This is such a positive verse, because it speaks of God's faith in you. Does it not? If there's a massive temptation, just because the scripture says that you won't be tempted above that which you can endure, God has faith in you, not because of how great you are, but he knows that he is everything to you, and that you've put all your faith and all your trust in him. That is the greatness, that is the glory. And remember, I've said this before, when Jesus says to Peter, "You will die for me." I think, as I've said before, that is one of the greatest things that Christ could have said to Peter. Because Peter knew that he'd already given Christ up 3 times. But he knew that he would never repeat that again. Because Jesus said, the next time that comes around, you're going to be victorious. I think that. I think for Peter that must have been, this is very scary, but it is also very awesome. Yeah, because I'm never going to feel that those emotions that I felt when the cock crowed and I turned my back on Christ. There's some beautiful scriptures that I'd like to leave you with. We can overcome temptation by resisting in the same way Jesus did, by being completely obedient to God and his word. We find help against temptation by looking to Jesus. And we read this in Hebrews 12 verse 2. I love the scripture so much. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Just like a hurdler who keeps his eyes on the goal rather than the individual hurdles, we must keep our focus on Jesus. This is our best hope for overcoming temptation and faithfully running the race, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Amen. We can run that race because of Christ. Because of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are so grateful and thankful. We are really grateful and thankful, Lord Jesus, for your victory over Satan. Because you are victorious, we are victorious. And not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that you have done. This passage just shows us again and again and again that you are our everything. That you are the one who is victorious. That all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. That you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the great I am. And we bow before you humbly and worship you and give you glory and honor and praise. Lord, we don't want any glory or honor and praise because we deserve none. We have done nothing. The only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that needed to be forgiven, O Lord. Without you, we have nothing. You are our only hope. And we thank you for that. There's so much comfort for us as your children in that. We give you glory and honor and praise. As we now go our separate ways, O Lord, might your Holy Spirit please lead us and guide us this week. To pursue you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, everything, every fiber of our being, Lord. To live as witnesses and ambassadors and give glory to your most holy, holy, holy name. Amen. Amen.